We're going to talk about banking in this episode and the upcoming episodes, hopefully, or inshallah, according to the fatwas issued by Ayatollah Khamenei. But before we start our program, let's take a listen to a short biography. A little bit of background about Ayatollah Khamenei. He was born in 1939. When he began his Hawza studies, it took him 5.5 years to finish the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh. The standard time for studying the Muqaddamat in the Sutuh for an Iranian student that is not raised with the Arabic language is about 10 years. At the age of 18, he starts attending Bahthul Kharij. Bahthul Kharij, he starts it in Mashhad under Sayyid Hadi Milani. For 7 years straight, he was in Qom studying under Ayatollah Burujerdi, Imam Khomeini, the son of Ayatollah Ha'ari, who set up the Hawza in Qom, Sheikh Murtada Ha'ari, which was one of the top figures in Qom. Then he went back to Mashhad. For 4 years, he studied Kharij under Ayatollah Milani again. Speaking to some of those who knew Ayatollah Khamenei in Iran, when the issue of the ijtihad of Ayatollah Khamenei came up, they said, "We testify that he was a mujtahid not now, but in 1337, that's in the Iranian calendar, 1337, that's the first year that he started his Bahthul Kharij. He was teaching also. He had classes, he was teaching makasis, some of the advanced classes in the Hawza, he was teaching that. 5 years before the actual movement started by Imam Khomeini, he was a mujtahid according to that testimony. And when the movement of Imam Khomeini began, he was part of it, he was politically active, but he also was involved with his studies, as we said. Up to 1347, he was actively participating in Bahthul Kharij of Ayatollah Milani in Mashhad. And after he became the supreme leader, a little while after that, because he was requested a lot to start Bahthul Kharij, he started Bahthul Kharij and he's teaching, one can very clearly testify that this man is no doubt one of the most just and adil scholars that would not, for any reason, for his children, for his family, for his personal benefit, for any party's benefit, for anything other than Allah, change his view and make a decision to go against what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said because of something like that. Back to the program Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio with me, Muhammad Jawad, hosting this program, and Sheikh Tawid is still our guest speaker. We are talking about financial matters, asylum partnership, banking and the like. Sheikh Tawid, if an individual gives another one a sum of money to trade in it, on condition that the person who receives the money pays back, or the lender, a monthly sum as a profit and bear the loss. Is this kind of contract legitimate?
Well, according to Ayatollah Khamenei, there is no harm in the agreement between the two parties if it is based on a proper and Shari'i silent partnership. And of course, there's no harm either in making a provision or a stipulation in the process that the working partner gives the owner a monthly portion of the profit made during the investment or in the process of earning, making profit. So such a stipulation is basically permissible. You know, some scholars, you know, may not endorse such a deal or a transaction, but But obviously every muqallid has to follow his own mujtahid. And this is what His Eminence Grand Ayatollah Khamenei says, that of course such an arrangement made between the capital owner and the worker is quite permissible. So he can receive the amount, the profit, or let's say a fixed percentage of percent of the profit, either on weekly basis or monthly basis or let's say yearly basis, it is permissible.
Mm-hmm. Someone says, Shabi, I gave a person a sum of money to import a number of cars, vehicles, autos, on condition that we equally, share the profits coming out of the sale of those vehicles.
Yes.
After a while, he gave me a sum of money, claiming that it was my share of profit. All right?
Yes.
Isn't it problematic for me to take that share, that money?
Now, if he gave him the money by way of silent partnership, and he then bought the vehicles and right. sold them,
mm-hmm.
and of course paid him the share of profit, there is no problem because the money is his. He can possess and take ownership of the money, because a silent partnership means that okay, there is selling and buying things and then making profit, and this is a kind of arrangement reached, an agreement reached between the two parties. One party is the providing the skill, and the other party is providing the capital. Now the capital is used to buy cars, and then the cars are sold by the working agent, and then the profit is gained, and the profit is equally, let's say, distributed or divided between the two parties to the contract. There is no problem in this.
Mm-hmm. I see. Thank you very much. Let's take a short break and we'll be back. Don't go away. Back to the program, Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. With me, Majad, who's in this program, and Sheikh Javid, our guest speaker. We are still on the subject of banking, financial matters, and silent partnership and the like. According to the views issued by Ayatollah Khamenei, well, Sheikh Javid, a person, an individual, deposited some money with another person, to trade in it on condition that he would receive a sum of money upfront. At the end of the year, they agreed to prepare the profit and loss account of the business. The question is, Sheikh Javid, is it acceptable, is it permissible, if the owner of the money and his partner agreed to sell the profit and the loss?
From what I understood, I can say that based on the opinion and the fatwa of His Eminence, there is no harm or there is no problem in the payment of money to that person if it was basically based on a proper and Shari silent partnership, and if a deal was reached to the effect that okay, one party will work and the other party will provide the capital. So this is a kind of silent partnership, and the owner of the money can actually take, the profit on based on the agreement reached. It can be, received. The profit can be divided on a monthly basis or on a yearly basis. It depends on the agreement, and there's no objection. So if he receives a portion of the profit, and then the remaining portion of the profit is settled by the two parties and in a proper time, later in the after a few months, let's say, so there's no there's no objection to them. So the person, the owner of the capital or the provider of the capital can receive a portion of the profit at any moment or at any time whenever there is a profit made. And of course, when there is no profit, he cannot claim, he cannot actually pressurize the worker or the agent or the person with the skills to give him a profit when there's no profit made. So everything should take place according to the agreement, and the silent partnership, of course, whatever profit comes is halal. It should be divided between the two parties based on the agreement reached between them.
Mm-hmm. The question that I would like to ask you, Sheikh Javed, is about the percentage of the profit which is usually distributed among the partners in a silent partnership.
Yeah.
So if a person takes a sum of money from another one through, this contract, this agreement of the silent partnership, so if they agree that the working partner takes two-thirds of the profit, all right?
Yes.
While the other one, I mean, the owner of the money takes only one-third, okay? The working partner buys the goods and send them to his hometown. But unfortunately, on the way, the goods are stolen. Who should bear the loss, the working partner or both of them?
Well, when it comes to who should bear the loss in the event that there is a loss, there is a kind of unexpected loss accrued.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, according to the fatwa issued by Ayatollah Khamenei, of course, the loss of capital or trading money wholly or in part shall be borne by the owner, by the provider of the capital, provided that the working partner or any other party is not to blame for acting extravagantly or acting unjustly or for any negligence either, of course, because if let's say the agent has been negligent in common view and in the eye of custom, he is considered to have not fulfilled his responsibility in terms of taking care after the money or looking after the investment. In the event that he is not negligent, he is not supposed to bear the loss. And of course, the loss can be covered by the profit at the same time. If there is a profit made, it can be covered by the profit, provided that it's not agreed otherwise. And if it is, if both parties to the contract agrees that the profit be made, that the loss be covered and be compensated with the profit earned, then there's no problem, there's no objection. It can be reimbursed and it can be, in fact, compensated with the profit gained as a result of the investment or the work done, the profitable work done by the agent.
Mm-hmm. Thank you very much, Sheikh Javed. Thank you, my dear listeners, for listening to the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
Story of the sky.
Part 1. 3,500 years before the birth of Jesus Christ until the late 20th century, about 14,500 wars have broken out and over 3 billion people have lost their lives due to wars. Only 300 years of history of mankind have actually passed in peace. This is what Conway Henderson says in his book. Ever since its emergence, the U.S. government has been a pioneer of wars all over the world by directly or indirectly waging wars in 37 countries. The current figures on the U.S. military conflicts after World War II show that Washington's so-called plans to expand liberty have sent 20 to 30 million people to their graves. This is why military experts believe that for every one person that's killed in any war, there are 10 more people injured. This means the U.S. has so far caused incidents similar to the 9/11 attacks 10,000 times in different parts of the world. By looking into the U.S. background since its emergence, we don't see anything other than a bleak and bloody history of aggression, except for a few years. The fact of the matter is that West Asia was a focal point for the U.S. because of its strategic importance and the political geography and energy resources needed in the world. The U.S. military bases in the southern Persian Gulf littoral states, Turkey, Iraq, and Afghanistan, are proof. But there's only one reason for the U.S. presence in the region and its special attention to it, and that is Iran. In 1979, Iran shattered the political equations of the White House with its Islamic Revolution. Iran's progress during the 8-year war with Iraq, especially in its missiles industry, was beyond imagination, and it left the U.S. bewildered and, of course, worried more than any other country. Soon, Iranian missiles' range reached the U.S. beating heart in the region, namely Tel Aviv. So, the alarm had now sounded for the Yankees to do something.
Iran aggressively pursues these weapons and exports terror. States like these and their terrorist allies constitute an axis of evil, arming to threaten the peace of the world.
On September 11th, 2001, the Twin Towers in New York collapsed after a fabricated scenario, and it paved the path for the U.S. to officially launch the military deployment to West Asia. So, the U.S. Army invaded Afghanistan on Sunday, October 7th, 2001, with his full military force. Two years later, on March 30th, 2003, the U.S. waged a new war in the region with its military aggression against Iraq under the pretext of another unfounded claim that Saddam Hussein's regime was making weapons of mass destruction. Yet, despite all of this, the question is, why would the U.S. send its military forces thousands of miles away from home? That's why, after 2002, the Pentagon allocated a huge budget for construction, equipping, and expansion of ground, naval, and air bases in the Persian Gulf and adjacent regions. The U.S. has 21 bases in 6 Persian Gulf Arab states that are currently the largest bases to provide the U.S. troops in the region with facilities and equipment. Among the 6 Persian Gulf nations, Kuwait hosts 6 U.S. bases. Although it is a small base, it gives the U.S. the largest access for facilities in the region. After Kuwait, Qatar hosts the highest number of bases for the terrorist U.S. Army. Oman and the United Arab Emirates didn't want to be left behind, so they also handed over swaths of their land to the Yankees. The U.S. adventurism in the region shows that with hundreds of intelligence units on the ground and thousands of hours of drone flights, they are supposed to control the region in a way that they do not miss any event in the region. These are only a few examples of the reasons behind U.S. military presence with its full force in the region to counter Iran. Concurrent with the military campaign, they piled pressure on Iran through diplomatic means and imposed missile and nuclear activities related sanctions to tighten the noose around the country. Iran's missile power would stop the U.S. from causing insecurity despite its muscle flexing in the region.
Every time I think about those kids.
That caused fury for the officials at the White House more than anything else. So they opted for the next option on the table. During all those years they were in Iraq, they churned out a new generation of murderers in the format of the Daesh terrorist group in their prisons, especially in Camp Buka, and triggered widespread bloodbaths and destruction in a large part of the region.
I call President Obama and Hillary Clinton the founders of ISIS. They're the founders. You get the MVP award. ISIS will hand her the most valuable player award. Her only competition is Barack Obama, between the two.
Muslims in the region, who were supposed to unite hands for the liberation of Palestine, were now at each other's throats after the accurately calculated scheme. So the occupied territories became a safer place for the Zionists. Costly arrangements in Iraq and Syria were made for the big cause, namely occupation of Iran. But they had overlooked this part of the plan. Reinforcing and reorganizing the formidable wall of the Axis of Resistance through the Islamic Republic of Iran's support. Anyways, the White House officials couldn't easily overcome the challenge, and the U.S. did not achieve a remarkable victory through this tactic either. Bearing the failures and Iran's invincibility had become harder for them. They decided to use Takfiri and MKO terrorist agents inside of Iran. Like their attacks on Iran's parliament, Imam Khomeini's shrine, and the army parade in Ahvaz. But it seems they had forgotten again that the fireworks would incur a huge wrath. The IRGC forces know full well what makes arrogant powers more enraged, so that's what they do against the enemies, so they'll taste the defeat more bitterly. Iran once again flaunted its missile power to the world, so they won't get any ideas about doing anything stupid. Now, in response to any aggression, Iran will level their bases to the ground with its ballistic missiles with pinpoint accuracy. After 8 years of destruction and cold-blooded carnage of civilians, Daesh had no achievement for the U.S. after the huge costs. And it meant a new hard defeat for the U.S. and its adventurism in West Asia.
$7 trillion, not billion, not million. $7 trillion with a T. Nobody ever heard of the word trillion until 10 years ago. We spent $7 trillion in the Middle East.
Special images taken by IRGC Aerospace Forces experts from U.S. spy drones show the United States' all-out support for the terrorists in the region. The U.S. could not stand to see Iran's achievements against its terrorist groups. This time around, it bit off more than it could chew. Donald Trump's advisors had decided to revive the moribund maximum pressure campaign with a military shock. The best shock would be to eliminate one of the most important factors of the failure of U.S. policies in West Asia.
Thank you very much. Thank you.
At 1:20 a.m., Friday, January 3, 2020, something happened that shouldn't have.
Last night, at my direction, the United States military successfully executed a flawless precision strike that killed the number one terrorist anywhere in the world, Qasem Soleimani.
Trump, who was filled with fear, claimed responsibility for the attack. Yet, despite all of this, the gambler president threatened that in case Iran responded, 52 targets in Iran will be hit. The blatant rudeness had to be responded to quickly. Early morning on Wednesday, January 8th, 2020, at 1:20 a.m., 13 Qiyam, and Fateh 313 ballistic missiles were fired from Kermanshah and destroyed a part of U.S. Ain al-Assad base located in the western Al-Anbar province in Iraq.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif Al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahrudi was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see.
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction and analysis on the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite scholars. I am Atta, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sayyid Mohsen Naghvi and Shaykh Rouhani. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Shaykh Rouhani, assalamu
alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Today we want to talk about one of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite scholars of the, we can say, 4th century Hijra, Muhammad ibn Yaqub Kulayni, the author of Al-Kafi, which is among the Kutub al-Arba'ah of the Shia, four outstanding major books of the Shia Hadithi collections. We'll talk about his outstanding works and also his scholarly life. Before getting to the scholarly life, let's be more familiar with his early life and biography. Shaykh Rouhani, give us some information about Muhammad ibn Yaqub Kulayni.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. He is Muhammad ibn Yaqub al-Kulayni, rahmatullahi alayhi. He was one of the very great and very significant and important narrator and muhaddith in the history of Tashayyu.
Yes.
One of the very interesting point about this muhaddithin is this, that according to the Shiite scholars or the Shiite school of thought, everyone or anyone is not allowed to narrate a hadith.
Mm-hmm.
A person who narrates hadith, he must be able to classify a hadith, to actually distinguish between the true ahadith and the false ahadith or fabricated ahadith.
Yes.
Because at the time of a'imma even, alayhi salatu wasalam, for example, when you look at Imam Hadi, alayhi salatu wasalam, he is in many of his narrations, he mentioned that Imam Hadi, alayhi salatu wasalam, that there are many fabricated ahadith.
Yes.
So you have to classify them. You have to actually find out the true ahadith among these all, let's say, fabricated and true ahadith. So one of the great role that was played by Yaqub Kulayni, rahmatullah alayhi, who is the first person in the history of the Shayyu who collected ahadith and narrations of the Ahlul Bayt in Usul al-Kafi, these very, very significant and important book at the time, because he lived at the time of the minor occultation, I think he actually was present at that time. So that's why all the ahadith that he narrated and he collected is trustable ahadith.
He was known as Saghatul Islam.
Yeah, of course.
It means the trustworthy one.
Yeah, of course.
And we know that if the ahadith is Saghah, it means they are authentic, absolutely authentic.
Yeah, of course.
That's right.
You know, sometimes some objections might be arised against Tashayyu that, okay, you have these lots of ahadith and narrations.
You fabricated them.
Yeah, how can you, for example, analyze them? Or how can you understand that they are true or false?
Yes.
So and when it comes to these kind of objections, we see that the role of Shaykh Yaqub Kulayni, rahmatullah alayhi, and the other narrators are really, really significant and important, because now the ahadith that are available to us are examined or assessed by these great scholars, and we can trust them.
Especially, as you said, he was living in the Qaybat al-Sughra, the minor occultation, a very critical period in the, we can say, lifespan of the Shiite history. We'll talk more about this. But what is the position of Khulaini among the Shiite scholars? Why is he so much referred to, and where does this controversy come? Give us some information about the scholarly life of Khulaini.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, when we talk about Sheikh Khulaini, obviously, he was a renowned scholar.
Yes.
He belonged to a family, a scholarly family, mm-hmm. because the Khulaini family was a scholar family.
Yes.
We have many names.
Very good.
His father, his uncle, his mother's brother, and other family members, they were all known as the scholars, yes. Shia scholars.
Yes.
On the other hand, when we see him, obviously, he was born in Ray,
yes.
which was the place of knowledge.
Mm-hmm.
And after that, he moved to Qom.
Yes.
And there he learned the Rijal, the Rijal and the Ahadith as well.
Yes.
And the thing which make him significant from others is that he had access to the 400 books,
mm-hmm.
Arba Mi'a books, which
yes.
is known as the most authentic ahadith books
yes.
at the time of Ma'asumin alayhi salam,
yes.
infallible imams.
So these 400 has been from
yes.
Imam Ali alayhi salam up to Imam Hassan,
up to Imam Hassan Askari.
Yes.
So basically
okay.
there were 400 books and we don't have access to them right now. But he had at that time. And he basically chose the ahadith which were in line with the Quran.
Yes.
You know, because mm-hmm. we had Akhbari as well.
Yes.
So the significance that he had at his time, that he was, he distributed the ahadith uh-huh. amongst the authentic and non-authentic.
Very good.
Because before this, the Akhbaris or the people who used to write the ahadith, they used to write anything by saying, like, this is narrated by the imam. They just used to bring
right.
the name of imam.
Very good.
So he has collected the ahadith which are in line with the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
We have a hadith from imam as well, like Imam
yes.
Zain al-Abidin alayhi salatu wasalam as well, that any hadith that comes to you, see, if it is in line with the Quran, take
yes.
it. If it's against the Quran, then throw it away or do not give any attention to that hadith.
That's right.
So basically, he brought the ahadith which are in Al-Kafi, which are in line with the Quran.
Mm-hmm.
So this was one of the things. And that's why Sheikh Tusi and
yes.
the other great scholars have called him Siqatul Islam.
Yes.
Or, you know, they known him as the most knowledgeable person in the, or the most, the perfect.
The authentic person
authentic,
in
yes.
Islam, yes.
Authentic person in
yes.
Islam.
Yes.
So even in the Shia and the Sunni, the both. Because, you know, Al-Kafi, the book which we
yes.
are referring to,
yes, yes.
is one of the books which should Sunni also accept that this is the authentic, which has the Shia, we can say, like the ahadith.
Yes.
That's the first thing. The second
okay.
thing is because he had connection with the companions of Imam, the direct
yes.
companions,
yes.
those who have learned hadith from Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salam and Imam Naqi alayhi salam, for
yes.
example. From Imam Hassan Askari alayhi salam,
yes.
Imam Naqi alayhi salam. So he was in connection with them because when he moved to Qom, he met those companions who directly narrated. For example, Ali bin Ibrahim Qumi, he was one of the companions of the Imam.
Yes.
And from him, he had almost 7,000 ahadith.
Uh-huh.
There are 13,000,
yes.
We can say, traditions in Al-Kafi.
Okay.
More than half are narrated by Ali ibn Ibrahim al-Qummi,
mm-hmm.
who was the direct companion of Imam Askari alayhi salatu
yes.
wasalam, and Imam Hadi alayhi salam.
That's
so
right.
basically these things made him significant, or his personality was prominent
mm-hmm.
amongst the other scholars
right.
at that time.
Okay. Thank you very much for a nice elaboration regarding the scholar life of Sheikh Khulaini.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir.
La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah.
Let's get to Al-Kafi. Everywhere, even when you search it, the Khulaini's name is juxtaposed with Al-Kafi. It is narrated that there have been two conjectures for naming Al-Kafi. One of them is it was named by him, that it is enough
that everyone wants to delve into different fields of Islamic studies. Let's talk a little bit about Al-Kahfi, Sheikh Rouhani, and what is this book, what is the content of this book, and why it is among the four most authentic books of the Shia Hadith collections.
Usul al-Kahfi is, of course, one of the really, really significant and important, we can say, traditional sources of the Shia, that is Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, nowadays available, and everyone can have access to this book. It is available, and it's Arabic, the original source, and also different translations are available.
Yes.
So, as you see, unfortunately, at the time of A'imma alayhim salatu wassalam, the Khulafa, Abbasid caliphs, and also particularly the Amawid caliphs,
yes,
stopped and prevented the people from narrating ahadith.
Yes.
So that's why, unfortunately, the true ahadith of the Holy Prophet and the Imam alayhi salatu wasalam at that time were not narrated by the narrators because they were not allowed to narrate that, uh-huh, particularly when it comes to the seerah of Ahl al-Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, and particularly when it comes to the ahadith of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Lady Zahra salamullah alayha, and Imam Hassan and Imam Hussein and Imam Sajjad.
Yes.
You know, from these imams, we have less ahadith,
yes,
few numbers of ahadith.
Okay.
Because of what? Because Amawid caliphs prevented the people and did not allow the people to, yes, narrate.
And also it continued in the Abbasid caliphate too.
Of course, yes, yeah. And they particularly, yes, the last, okay, three imams, okay, Imam Jawad, Imam al-Hadi, Imam Hassan al-Askari, they were arrested by the caliphs,
yes,
and they were captured. They were, yes, living under the control of the
Abbasid
caliphs.
Tortured, yes.
Yeah, they had no role to present, yes, any speech to, yes, let's say, preach Islamic teachings,
yes,
to the people.
Okay.
So look, when we have such a kind of seriously difficult situation for the Imam alayhi salatu wassalam,
yes,
we see that how much important is, mm-hmm, the role of Usul al-Kahfi.
Yes.
The rule of Kulayni, rahmatullahi,
yes, yes,
alayhi,
okay,
who transmitted ahadith, who collected, he traveled a lot. He's,
mm-hmm,
he met lots of narrators. So the situation was so much dangerous at that time for,
yes,
even for Kulayni, rahmatullahi alayhi. That is why we see that he tried his best to collect the true ahadith, the,
yes,
trustable ahadith, and also he classified himself. So, okay, these ahadiths are more valuable as compared to the others. So, nowadays, alhamdulillah, we have this very great,
yes,
and very significant,
okay,
heritage of the Shayu.
Yes. Okay,
yes.
And why is it divided into Usul al-Kahfi, for example, Furu al-Kahfi, the main divisions of Rawzat al-Kahfi, okay? These are the main three abwab or the chapters in this book. What are these exactly, Sayyid Musa?
Well, obviously, when we talk about the usul, we are talking about the principles of religion. As we know that the principles of religion is tawheed, monotheism.
Yes.
Nubuwwah, believing in the,
yes,
prophecy. Imamat, the imamate. Adl, the justice,
yes,
of the Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Allah is just.
Yes.
And the ma'ad, which,
yes,
is the hereafter.
Yes.
So the first book which he compiled was the ahadith, which are related to the principles.
Mm-hmm.
You need to have a firm belief in order to practice Islam.
That's right.
Whereas furu' is the branches of the religion.
That's right.
Which is the salat, which is prayer, fasting, hajj, I don't know, charity,
mm-hmm,
you know, all those things. These are the branches, the practical aspect.
Yes.
So if a person does not have a firm belief, how can he,
yes,
practice Islam?
That's right.
Therefore, the first book, which is known as Usul-e-Kafi, Usul,
mm-hmm,
is the principles, that when you read this book, you will have a firm belief on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, on the imamat, on the other things that you need to have.
Yes.
And after that, once you have a firm belief, you move on to the furu'-e-kafi,
uh-huh,
where you're practicing Islam, how to practice it.
Okay.
When you're praying, what to do.
Yes.
So he gathered all these ahadith in this way.
So
and
all
the,
in all, these are not the mere statements.
Yes.
Okay? You cannot say these are mere statements of the infallible imams. They have practices.
No, they're practices,
okay,
obviously.
Okay.
And the beautiful thing is, you know, he starts his usul-e-kafi with the chapter Jahl and Aql.
Uh-huh.
You know, Jahl, generally we say to illiterate person.
Yes.
Unknown.
Yes.
Jahil is,
yes,
the person who does not have knowledge.
Does not have knowledge.
When we ask about the opposite of this unknown, we say a scholar.
Uh-huh.
This is the general, you know, the opposite, the things that we bring. Like,
okay,
unknown, the opposite of this is a scholar.
Yes.
Or the person who knows, like,
okay,
alim, jahil,
yes,
and alim.
Yes.
Whereas in Usul al-Kahfi, he says, like, according to the narrations, that A'imma alayhimus salam, and even in the Quran, jahil is something which is opposing the aqil.
Mm-hmm.
The jahil means that if you do not know, it does not mean that you're illiterate.
Yes.
It means that you're unaware of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
And aqil is the one who follows the intellect. So here,
yes,
he made this chapter, is talking about the aqil, intellect, and the non-intellectual,
yes, that's right,
person. This is the way.
Okay.
And from there, he starts and he makes the argument between the intellect And after intellect, when you follow the intellect, the very next chapter is about the Tawheed monotheism.
Yes.
Because this is the intellect that takes you towards the God and all those. So this was the, we can say, like the formation of the book. Like Usul al-Kafi has like Aql al-Jahl, which is intellect and unknowing. Fazlul ilm, after that, why knowledge is important. And then Tawheed, and then we have the Hujjah and the rest of things.
Fazlul Qur'an, what are the merits of the Holy Qur'an? That's
the Iman, the Book of Iman, the Dua.
That's right.
We had this. And after that, in Furu' al-Kafi, we have Tahara, which is the purification.
Yeah. These are very much related to the daily lives of the people.
The Tawzil Masail, the book that we have right now in our hands, which is the Book of Ruling, for example, Tawzil Masail of Ayatollah Sistani, Islamic laws.
Yes.
This is based on Furu' al-Kafi, basically. Kafi, the Taharat and the Hajj and Zakat and Salat and all those.
That's right.
So these were the formation of the book. And the Rawza is the last thing.
The miscellaneous topics, which are, we can say, left.
Like the tafsir exegesis of the Quran, some of the verses of the Quran, or the history and the other things that are related to the Ahlul Bayt
the
and
life
the
of the
creation
companions.
Of the mankind. Yes,
that's right. Okay.
So this is the main formation
that's
of the.
All right. Yeah. That's all right. Very good. So many commentaries have been written. We can say on Al-Kafi. Sharh al-Kafi by Mullah Sadra is one of them. Kitab al-Wafi by Faiz al-Kashani, Mir'at al-Ughur by Allama Majlisi, and so many other books which have been written in both Arabic and the Persian language on al-Kafi shows the significant position of this book. Okay, Sheikh Rouhani, anything missed about al-Kafi and Sheikh Kulaini?
Yes, one of the really interesting point that I wanted to mention about Usul al-Kafi is this, that when we refer to Kitab al-Aql wal-Jahl, al-Aql wal-Jahl, and those at the beginning of this chapter, there are some narrations. It says that one of the, actually the best thing or the most perfect creature that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created in this universe is Aql, is intellect. This way, actually, Kulaini rahmatullah alayhi emphasizes, even overemphasizes on the role of aql, on the role of reason and intellectuality in our lives, that it is the aql, it is the intellect that perfects us, that helps us to get closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because it is the principle of our religious beliefs.
Yes.
And also when it comes to that tafsir or commentaries of the most significant Muslim philosopher, Mullah Sadra al-Shirazi rahmatullahi alayhi. So, of course, he narrated philosophically these ahadiths.
That's right.
So, based on intellectual kind of principle.
That's right.
So, that's why I think the tashayyu is very much rational, logical, kind of intellectual kind of system of thought.
System of thought,
as compared to the other kind
but
of
under
Islamic
the shadow
sense.
Of Islamic laws and not
of
out of that. Yeah. Okay, that's all right. Thank you very much, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen, for a nice elaboration. 329, according to the Hijjah calendar, coincident with the start or advent of Ghibat al-Kubra of Imam As, Sheikh Kulaini passed away and his body was taken into the city of Baghdad and he was buried over there. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man, Muhammad ibn Ya'qub al-Kulaini, Thiqatul Islam, or the most authentic, spiritually authentic man of Islam, the author of Al-Kafi. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitani rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala Ahli Baytihi at-Tayyibin at-Tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the topic of prophethood based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are currently focusing on the 192nd sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha, where he talks about the fact that messengers, they need to be humble. They do not have pride within them, and rather they live the life, or they lower themselves to the lifestyle of the normal people and the lower class of the society. They understand the needs of the people. They have a revolutionary spirit. Now, when we talk about this, what we mean, I will summarize in two important points. Number one is that when we say that the messengers and the prophets carry, or they bear the qualities of the mustadhaf, or the lower class of the society, we mean that they carry that spirit of fighting against oppression, that fighting against the rule of the oppressive people and their control over the society. And that's, they've come for that reason. That is number one. And number two is that this group of people, that these messengers could come from a higher background, but despite that higher background, the way they carry themselves is, and the way their attitude is with the people, is the attitude of a very normal person in the society. And that is what we mean by, and that is what we mean by the fact that they were mustadhaf.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, when we divide the community into mustadhaf and mustakbir, according to this sermon of Imam Ali alayhi salam, that the community was divided into two groups. One was the proud people, and the other was the lower class of people that were downtrodden. This classification was there at the time of the Taghut, at the time of the leadership and the rulership of the evil people of the society, whereby the social political dimensions and the social political issues were not under a divine control. This is where we had people who are mustakbir, who thought they are better, higher, that they are the ones who deserve to be have unlimited freedom, while the rest, their freedoms have to be controlled, and rather they don't have any right to decide the future of the society. See, this dichotomy was there before the coming of the divine leadership. And the prophets, they were in line with this group, with the group that was mustad'af, not in line with the group that was mustakbir. So you see, now that you understand this, you realize that when we talk about the fact that the prophets and messengers were from the qawman mustad'afin or aqwaman mustad'afin, means their hearts and their aims were with these groups of people. They wanted to emancipate this group and understand their attitudes, understand their feelings, understand their difficulties. And yes, the prophets, they went through a lot of difficulties. The Prophet Musa alayhi salam in his life, as I said previously, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he also went through a lot of difficulties during starting his mission as a prophet and as a messenger. Nabi Musa alayhi salam, for example, for very long periods of time, he suffered from hunger, and he worked under another prophet, in his farm and all that. So we notice the prophets went through these difficulties. But what we wanted to negate was the fact that them being in that class is the reason for their revolutionary spirit. That is wrong. That is a wrong notion. That is a materialistic way of thinking. But it was because of their internal revolutionary spirit, because of understanding the position of a human being, that led them to become what they are.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now that we understand that the fact that mustakbir and mustad'af, this dichotomy of these two groups of people, was there before the coming of the divine rule. After the coming of divine rule and Islamic governance, now there was nothing like there being two groups, one being the mustakbir and one being the mustad'af. That means one being the ones that have full control and the ones that think they are better than others, while the others are weak and downtrodden. This dichotomy got dissolved by the coming of the messengers. The messengers, when they came in, the divine rule was applied. There were just two groups. There was one was the group of the leadership, and then there was a group that was led. And both of these groups, they were responsible to live an Islamic lifestyle, a lifestyle of goodness, a lifestyle of wholesomeness in an Islamic way. And therefore, in this dimension, in this system of life, there is no mustakbir and mustad'af. All of them have to live a life of humility. All of them have to live a life of piety, of goodness, of duty. This is the life that was there. And if you keep this in mind, therefore, the idea of dictatorship is not there in Islam, whereby, there is one group, like I said, the leadership, they feel that they can decide out of their own whims and their own thinking that the community has to go in a certain direction, and the other group has to just listen and not be able to have any form of freedom of thinking or try to have dialogue with the leadership. This idea is completely not there in Islam. When it comes to divine leadership, the leadership is based on certain principles, and those are divine principles. Of course, when there's a messenger and there's infallible, the thing is different. But when there are fallibles,